Genesis chapter 3. Our study today is, Lord willing, verses 8 through 16. I'll probably have to cut off at verse 15, and we'll pick up in 16 next week, but we'll see how far we get. Last week, our study in the anatomy of sin revealed that Satan enticed Eve by appealing to her carnal instincts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We also found, and this is true in our lives, that once the sin occurred, it was never, ever going to turn out the way Eve had hoped it would turn out. It's the same way in our lives. Sin seems exciting as we contemplate it. You know, sin's fun. If it wasn't, I said last week, then it wouldn't be a problem. But it never turns out the way we thought it would. It always falls short of our expectations. And then even more importantly, though it's fun for such a short time. And I don't know about you, but in my life, it seems as though the consequences seem to drag on forever. That's the anatomy of sin. That's what happens when we give in. Tonight, we're going to continue our examination of the results of sin and begin God's response to it. As I stated prior to each of our studies in Genesis chapter 3, it is my prayer that by the time we're through with this chapter and the next one, when we study what happened between Cain and Abel, you and I, this body, will hate sin with a passion that we've never known existed before. It is my prayer we will hate sin. Guys, as I said in this courtroom last Monday, I was looking around and watching the effects of sin. I was watching men and women lose their dignity. You know, they'd bring them into court. Some were there in jail clothes, and others came in because it was time to report. And they'd report to the bailiff, and they'd take away all their stuff, their belts, their shoelaces, their jewelry, anything at all that could harm them. They were completely stripped of their dignity. And of course, you know, they didn't know whether they were going to jail. One person started to protest about, well, you're taking my stuff. Well, we don't know if you're going to stay here or if you're going to go to jail. You know, that's up to the judge. And so they would take away everything that could harm them. You see, harming yourself is the end of sin. There's no other road. There's no other destination. You're going to end up harming yourself. The devil's goal in trapping you in sin is that you might die in it. He wants you to die in it. You know, he knows that as long as you have breath, you can receive Jesus Christ. It's not enough that he's got your life falling down as fast as can be. He wants to kill you in your sin. That's his goal. I met a man, a 19-year-old man, that the Lord just conveniently sat next to me. He went out to talk to his lawyer. His lawyer came. He wasn't sitting next to me at this point, but his lawyer came and said, "Manuel, come here." And so they went over and talked to the bailiff, and then he came back. And all of the seats were taken. God had kind of filled in everything, and the only seat available was the one right next to me. I said, "So, tough day, huh?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you're doing okay." And he said, "Well, I'm doing as good as I can expect to be." And I said, "Well, how old are you, Manny?" He said, "I'm 19. I said, "What are you here for?" And he said, "Possession." I said, "It sounded like you were pleading guilty up there." And he said, "Yeah, you know, anything's better than going through a trial. They can throw the book at you and you end up in jail." I said, "Well, how much time are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to do any time. I'm going to get 2 years probation." You see, a 19-year-old man was one small step away from doing hard time for a very, very long time. One mistake. You know, guys, we make mistakes all the time. The devil wants Manuel to make another mistake. Now, please pray for him. He lives in Poteet. I gave him a couple of the guys' names in our fellowship who were about his age who could minister to him and gave him my card. But you see, just like Eve last week, just like Adam last week, Manuel knows, because I told him the only peace available is through Jesus Christ. I sat there and I looked around the courtroom and I said, "Manuel, isn't this ugly?" And Mike was on the other side of me. I said, "Mike, look around." And I opened my Bible to Genesis 50 or to Isaiah 59. And I gave my Bible to Manuel. I said, "Manuel, Isaiah 59 is what's going on in here. Why don't you read it?" And he sat there and read the whole chapter. When he was done, I was saying, "See, it's the insanity of sin. Their feet are quick to shed blood. They're running to their own destruction, Manuel, and you're on the same track. You know, through Christ, you can find peace, but there's no peace available anywhere else." Just like Adam and Eve, he now only has to make the right choice. It's a hard choice sometimes. The world is so subtle, you know. The devil is so smooth that we fall into his trap. Though it seems like such an easy decision to make, for a lot of people it isn't. And looking in that courtroom Monday, I was looking at people, and we never need to forget this when we see all of the tragedy and the heartbreak and the despair in this world. We never need to forget that we're looking at people for whom Jesus died. And it needs to break your heart just the way it breaks Jesus' heart. That's what Mike said. I'm here to hate sin. I'm hating it more minute by minute. That's what these chapters are all about. Tonight's study is going to show us just how complete the devastation is that sin brings. But gratefully, it will also show us the infinite love of God. Where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Isn't that a cool promise from the Word of God? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to his children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for another Wednesday night, Lord. It's just another opportunity that Christians can gather together to learn to be more like Jesus. And Father, as always, that's the purpose of our study, that we might leave here more like Jesus than we are right now. As always, Father, I ask again that we might fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus. But in addition to that, Lord, I ask that each of us might have your attitude towards sin, that we might learn to hate it, that we might see the destruction it causes and learn to hate it with even a greater intensity. I pray, Father, for those in this room and those who are outside this room, Lord, who are trapped in sin. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, those who are hearing my voice tonight might be able to find their way free from the trap that the devil has laid. Lord, we pray for those whom you died for that are sitting in jails right now. We pray for those in courtrooms. Lord, we pray for those who are facing terrible, terrible lives as a result of their sin. We pray that the peace that surpasses understanding might come to live in their hearts in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in this body, learn to share this message of good news. Take each one of us into the garden tonight, Lord, that we might contemplate what Adam and Eve's decisions mean to us, and more, that we might learn not to fall into the same trap that they fell into, Lord. Help us to learn how much you love us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as I said earlier, we'll love you more as a result of your infinite love to us. Father, teach us tonight. Free our hearts, Lord, from the bondage of sin. Help us, Jesus, to walk worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you with all of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, prior to the sin that we talked about last week, this sound of God walking in the cool of the garden, can you imagine what it must have been like? It had to be the greatest sound in the history of the world. I can only imagine how many times before Adam and Eve had heard that sound and how many times they were excited to hear it, so excited that they would have run to meet it. You know, there's the Lord. Let's go see what He has to say today. You know, as we talked about last week, we read the accounts in the Bible and we think, well, this is one day and this is one day and this is the next day. And it's not that way at all. Adam and Eve may have been walking in the cool of the garden with the Lord God for 100 years. We don't know. But what we do know is that this time, hearing the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden was very, very different. Now, we all have an idea of how it must have felt. We know because we felt the same way that Adam and Eve felt, both before the sin and after the sin, many times. We've all had those wonderful, sweet, tender times of fellowship with the Lord. Those times when we get up in the morning and we can't wait to run into our prayer rooms, you know, where we're just excited to hear what Jesus has to say to us. We want to tell Him how much we love Him, and it's like we can't do it fast enough. We know what those times of tenderness are about. There's times when we couldn't wait to open the Word of God to hear what God had to say to us. Think about that. God wants to speak to you and me every single day. Tomorrow morning, when you awaken, Jesus wants to say something to you. He wants to tell you, I know for sure, good morning, I love you, I'm with you today. I'll never leave you and forsake you. Have I ever got plans for you today? And He wants you to earnestly seek those plans. And we know what it's like when we open the Bible and it's like words just jump out on a page at us. We've all experienced those times of sweet fellowship. But we also know the other times. The times that aren't so sweet and tender. Those days when we weren't excited about going to the Lord because we were afraid of what He was going to say. One of the reasons we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves daily, and we'll talk about that a little more later, but one of the reasons we're told to examine ourselves daily is because if we store up our sin, it gets to the point where we're like Adam and Eve, and we're afraid to hear from God. Well, God, search my heart, but don't really, because I'm afraid of what You're going to find in there. We know what that's like. We've all had those days when we knew what we were planning was evil. We knew that God wouldn't approve, but we continued to plan to do it anyway. We weren't excited about going into fellowship with Jesus on those days. We've had those days when we've planned to indulge our flesh. We've had those days when we were angry with other people whom Jesus died for, and yet we didn't want to get rid of that anger. Sometimes anger feels good, and our fellowship with the Lord is broken. We've had those days when we felt we couldn't go to God because we knew our hearts were dirty. What should we do? When we feel that way, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we should examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? There are times when we all fail the test. There's times when sin separates us from that fellowship. And when we do fail the test, we need to do a few things. First, we need to remember those sweet times of fellowship. We need to remember that the Lord is good. We need to remember, especially dealing with ourselves, we are our own worst critics sometimes. We need to remember that it's God's goodness that leads to repentance. We need to remember His kindness to us in those times of tenderness. We need to ask God in those times to forgive us for the things that we're thinking and for the things that we've done. And then we need to run into the cool of the garden to get that fellowship back once again. That's what we need to do. That's what Adam and Eve should have done. Instead, they were hiding. Now, praise the Lord. He will always be willing to receive you back. He's like the father of the prodigal, waiting with outstretched arms, looking out over the horizon for his son to return. That's how our Father in heaven is. And if we will run to Him, we'll find out that once our hearts are turned back toward Jesus, His heart was never turned away from us at all. When we fail the test, there's an answer. There's a remedy. Continuing in verse 8, it says, "And they hid from the Lord God." For me, this ties with one of the two most tragic verses in all of Scripture. The other one is Samson in the book of Judges, when he thought he just snapped the chains as he did before. And there's this little verse that says, "But the Spirit of the Lord had departed, and Samson knew it not." Isn't that sad? But how much more sad, or equally as sad, is this verse, "And they hid from the Lord God." The two people created by God personally, the ones created in His own image and likeness, now resorted to hiding from the Lord who loved them. For the very first time, their relationship had turned into one of fear. Here are two tragic results of sin, guys. The first, from Adam's perspective, Creator God, Adam's friend, His provider. Remember in our study when we began in chapter 1, God not only provided every need Adam would need or have before he needed it, He created the desire. He created an awareness of the need in Adam so that he could fulfill that need. So Adam's friend, His provider, His teacher had now, in Adam's eyes, become his enemy. Instead of enjoying the sweet fellowship, now the relationship is based on fear. When we live in sin, we're in fear of God as well. We forget that He's kind. We forget that He's gentle. We begin to think of God as unfair, as harsh, even vindictive, because He won't let us get away with what we consider minor sins. Now, by the way, I can define that for you. Minor sins is what I do. Major sin is what you do. Isn't that true? The way we look at things? You see, Adam and you and I were the same way. We sometimes think, well, God, give me a break. You know, that's not all that bad. There are people out there doing much worse things than I am. Why don't you go hunt them? You see, we think God is harsh and vindictive and unfair. And as a result, we begin to draw away from God because His Spirit is continually letting us know that we're wrong and He's right. You know, if people come to church and every once in a while somebody will say something like, well, I'm not coming to church anymore. I go to church to feel good. And every time I come to your church, I feel dirty. Now, my response to that is you need to get your heart right with Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit loving you enough to tell you that something's not right. You say, well, no, I come to get motivated. I come to feel good. That's not what God asks us to do. He asks us to examine our hearts honestly and openly. Instead of knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us, instead of knowing that we can never lose the free gift of grace that He gave to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we begin to fear His judgment instead. That's one of the tragedies of sin. The second tragedy of sin is indicative of the insanity of sin. We begin to feel like Adam and Eve did, that we can hide from God. Is there anything more foolish in the world? You see, we think that because I'm smart enough to fool you, I can fool God. We bring God down to a level sometimes where we make Him almost human. You know, we think, well, I can keep up appearances and God won't know all the filth that's in my heart. Can you imagine what it must be like for God as He looks down on the United States of America and every Sunday sees people sitting in churches singing hymns to Him and they have no idea what following God is all about? Their hearts are filled with filth and sin. You see, we think we can hide from God, and we can't. The reason that sin is so insidious is that once we begin to think we can hide from God, our hearts become even harder. Sin that once convicted us. You know, there's times when there's something that we've done and we've all felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's like your heart is just being wrenched and you can't wait to confess it and you cry and you tell God, you're sorry, forgive me. And then pretty soon, even worse sins, it's barely causing even a ripple of conviction. Our hearts become harder as we think we can hide from the Lord. We begin to rationalize that God understands our circumstances, our conditions, and He accepts our sin. Well, you know, I have to do this because... And we create a whole bunch of circumstances that say my sin is okay. And it's never okay with the Lord. It becomes normal for us to look out at other people's sin, all the while ignoring our own. Now, let me give you a warning about this tonight. God loves you so much that He'll never let you get away with that. He'll never let you fall without a fight. You know what, guys, for Christians, now this is really important because God's going to make sure that you can't get away with anything. You know, there could be people out there committing serial murders. You steal a paperclip at work and it's going to be like a spotlight on you as you walk out. It's because God loves you too much to let you get away with sin. If He let you get away with sin, what would happen? Because we're humans, we'd start thinking, well, hey, I got away with that. It really, God must be okay with it. And we start doing worse and worse things. If you're a Christian, you can't get away with anything. If you're an unbeliever, God loves you so much that He's going to make sure the consequences of your sin come crushing down on you, so it drives you to Him. So it drives you to Him. And if you're a professing believer, but you've never committed your heart, God takes your words seriously and holds you accountable for Him, even if you don't. Ask anybody who has made a public profession of faith in Christ and knew, and when they did it, knew they didn't mean it. Watch what's happened to their lives after that. God won't let you get away with it. He loves you too much to let you fall. He'll hold you accountable. He will demonstrate over and over that you cannot hide from Him. Don't believe for a minute the lie of the devil that you can hide from the Lord. Your sin will find you out. Isn't it what Moses told the 2.5 tribes that wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan? You know, everybody's going into the promised land, the 2.5 tribes that wanted to stay there. You know, we kind of like it over here with one foot in the world and one foot in God. You know, we kind of like it here. The grazing grass is good and we can put our cattle here and Moses said, how could you even think about it? You've got to go fight with us. And they said, finally, we'll go fight, but we want to come back. And Moses said, well, okay, but if you don't be sure of this one thing, your sin will find you out. Christian, your sin is going to bust you. God loves you too much. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was, didn't he? God knows everything. It wasn't like God just threw up his hands and said, gee, where did he go? He knew. Why then would God ask where Adam was? Because, guys, Adam was lost. He wasn't hiding from God. He wasn't hidden from God. But Adam was now lost. God knew his location physically, but Adam was lost spiritually. And isn't that what God told them would happen as a result of their sin? In the day you eat of this tree, the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Well, death had come to Adam. It was a spiritual death. This is God lovingly calling out to Adam, giving him a chance to be honest and open, confessing his sin and trusting God to deal with him fairly. You know, the basis for hiding from God, for Adam and for you and me, is that we don't think God will be fair with us. I'm going to share something, and it's not important, the details, but for Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, 4 days, God had been asking me to do something. Not asking me, he'd been telling me I needed to do something. It involved asking somebody for their forgiveness for something that I said that was misunderstood or could have been misunderstood. Something that wasn't the intent of my heart. And I thought, well, you know, Lord, he'll never know. And okay, I'll do it. You know when God's, you know he's not going to go away? Well, it was like, okay, first chance I get. We do that game, don't we? Well, this guy showed up at my door on 2 consecutive days. 2 consecutive days. Hey, how you doing? Oh, I'm busy now, you know, and didn't do it. Felt terrible. Walked in and said, oh, Lord, I knew I should have done it, but there's so much going on. Same day. Next day, same thing happened. Didn't happen again. Why? Because I just was disobedient. You see, I was hiding from God. I didn't want to face the circumstance. Now, it wasn't anything terrible. The guy's a great guy. He's just, oh, forget it, you know. That's no big deal at all. Well, I know it's not a big deal, but it's separating me from God. Guys, we can't play those games. When we think we can hide from God, it's because we don't think God will deal with us fairly. Now, in this verse, notice who was looking for who. Adam should have been looking for God, but that's not the way it was. It was God who was looking for Adam. It was that way then, whatever day on the calendar this was, and it's the same way now in 1998. In Romans chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now, we think that's tough. We were seeking God. When God found you, you weren't seeking him. He was looking for you, just like he was looking for Adam. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. He said, I didn't come so I could be found. I came to seek those who need to be found. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The Bible says we love him only because he first loved us. You see, our Father is like that prodigal's father in Luke chapter 15. It is such a wonderful story. You guys should read that story several times a month. It's the father of the prodigal who is a type of the father in heaven. And he's looking out for his son. His son had spent all of his money on wild living. He violated every commandment that his father had told him not to. He'd wasted everything. He'd walked away from his estate. He rejected his father's teaching. And yet he got to a point where a Jew was in a pig pen. Finally he goes, he looks around and sanity gripped his mind, and he said, what am I doing here? My father's servants are better off than I am. I don't have anything to eat. I'm feeding these pigs. My father's servants eat every night and they have a place to sleep. I'm going to go back and beg my father to accept me back as a servant because I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Now, what did the prodigal see as he came back toward his house? He didn't, father, father, father. No, he was probably beating himself up. The devil was probably trying not to get him to go back the whole way. Well, gee, how are they going to receive me? My brother's not going to be too hot with this idea. And yet, finally, there was a strange vision over the horizon. It was this father just staring off over the horizon, looking for his son who was lost to return. And when he saw him, my son, that's my son who's coming back. And he ran to him and the son says, oh, father, forgive me. Can I come back as a servant? And his father didn't even let him get the apology out of his lips. Father, I can't come back. Oh, forget it. You're restored. You're my son. You were lost and now I found you. You're my son. In fact, bring the sandals. Bring the robe. Let's dress him up. Let's go have a party. Kill the fatted calf. You know, if you're here and you've been hiding from God, God is doing the same thing for you. It doesn't matter whether it's a tiny sin like I was guilty of that separated me from God, or a huge sin like some of those people were facing in the courtroom on Monday. If there's sin in your life and you're hiding from God, God is like the prodigal's father looking out over the horizon for you to return. And his arms are reaching out saying, please, please, please come to me. That's all he wants is for you to return to him. And when you do, there's a party already going on in heaven and you're the guest of honor. That's what our Father is waiting to do. How can we be afraid of? How can we hide from a father like that? You know, some of us don't have such hot earthly fathers. And it's hard for us to envision a loving, compassionate father. But you see, the prodigal's father is a type of God. He's a picture of our Heavenly Father who loves us with a love that we can't possibly understand. And all you have to do to receive love from a father for the very first time is to run to him. Just go back. Just go back. It doesn't matter if you're afraid. It doesn't matter if you're hiding. It doesn't matter what you've done. Just go back to him. You know, Rhonda, sitting in that jail cell, has more peace than most of us can possibly understand. Is she going through difficult times? You bet. But when she does, she looks to her Heavenly Father, and he's sitting up in heaven, and he's saying, it's okay, sweetheart. I love you. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. By the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been qualified to run back to the party that God wants to throw. Verse 10, he answered, God did, or Adam did, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now Adam had changed. He was no longer the same man. That pure, honest fellowship with God that existed before was no longer, because sin causes us all to change. Adam had changed, and now he was slow to confess. He was less than completely honest. His sin was being compounded because sin causes more sin. Now, gratefully for us, once we've received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, all of our sin is wiped away. All of our sin. Past sin. You know, guys, those of us covered in the blood of Christ will never answer for any sin we've ever committed. That's not the only good news, because the sin you're involved in right now, that which is separating you from God in fellowship, it will not separate you from God in heaven, but in fellowship on this life, that sin has been forgiven too. All you need to do is ask. 1 John says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. That's relationship. That's relationship. That's not a verse about winning and losing your salvation. It's about restored fellowship with God. But there's even greater good news. The sins you haven't even thought about yet are forgiven, covered by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that you will do in the future that God doesn't know about and that Jesus hasn't already paid for. God lives outside of time and space. Isn't that cool for us? We will never answer for one sin we've ever committed. Now, guys, there are men in here who I know who are guilty of great, great sin. We'll never answer for one of them. How cool is that? How cool is that? But there's things we don't know that lay in the future, and those sins are forgiven as well. Our sins are as far from us as east is from west. Adam is going to find out next week what the answer is. The answer is the blood. But we'll never be judged for our sin. In verse 11, God says, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? In spite of Adam's best efforts, remember last week we studied Adam's lame attempt at hiding himself with a fig leaf. Well, in spite of his best attempt, he stood completely naked before God. Guys, you're wise if you remember that every one of us every day stand completely naked before God. There's no thought, there's no deed, there's nothing you're contemplating that God doesn't know about, and you can't hide it from him. He knows every thought you have. He knows when you're making excuses. He knows when you're rationalizing things. He knows every thought before you know about it. He's aware of your rationalizations that say things like, well, you know, I'm not sure if this is sin. God is saying, I'm screaming at you from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, other Christians do it. Let me ask my pastor, is it okay if Christians do this? And you guys know the answer because God is telling you the answer through the person of the Holy Spirit living in you. Now, just like he does here with Adam, he does with you and me. He always gets right to the heart of the matter. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, this rich young ruler in self-righteousness went to Jesus and said, "Good master," he knew Jesus was somebody special. He knew, I believe, with all of my heart, who he was talking to. And he goes, "What do I have to do?" He wasn't worried about other people. "What do I have to do to gain eternal life?" That's a great question. Rich young ruler was also a wise young ruler. Unfortunately for him, he was also a selfish young ruler. "What do I have to do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Oh, that's easy. Keep the law." What did the rich young ruler say? Rationalization, excuse. Which ones? Jesus didn't say keep part of the law. He said keep the law. Rich young ruler said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, he listed the five. And he says, "Hey, I'm in good shape. All those things have I done." And Jesus put his finger right on the problem. "One thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me." He went right to the problem. Didn't he do the same thing with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She tried, she's the best evader of the issue in all of the New Testament. Jesus is engaging her in conversation, and she's just flying all around, changing the subject. And Jesus finally says, "I don't care what you want to talk about, I'm going to talk about you. Tell me about your husband." "Well, I have no husband." He goes, "You know, you've rightly said, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with right now isn't your husband at all." And can you imagine how she must have gasped? Jesus gets right to the point. Guys, when you're in sin, when you're trying to hide things from God, he gets right to the point. It doesn't matter how hard you try to evade it or rationalize it. It doesn't matter what other Christians are doing. If it's wrong for you, it's wrong. There's a pastor's wife, Pastor Tim Hamilton, out of Lake Arrowhead, California. Paula ran into his wife at a pastor's wives conference and didn't even recognize her. Didn't even recognize her. And the lady kept looking, "Paula, don't you know who I am?" And Paula said, "You look familiar, but..." And she goes, "It's me." And she introduced herself. And she goes, "No, it can't be." And she goes, "I know, I look pretty good." She lost the whole person. She was so fat. And Paula, because Paula is very direct, she says, "Gee, how did you do it?" And her answer was, "I confess the sin of gluttony." You see, she evaded it for years, but God continued to put his finger right at the heart of the real problem. The minute she confessed the sin of gluttony, gave it to God, willing to get rid of it, he changed her physically and he changed her spiritually, and she was closer to God than she was ever before. You see, guys, we can't hide. God always puts his finger right at the heart of the problem. When we're in sin, we have only two choices. The first is to confess, repent, and receive God's forgiveness and be free. It sounds like a pretty good choice, doesn't it? The other choice isn't so good. We can continue living in slavery to that sin, hoping that we can hide our sin from other people, and that's the best we can hope for. It's the best we can hope for. One way, we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The other way, we stand before God in heaven, absolutely naked, exposed for who we really are. Doesn't it seem like an easy choice? But the devil is so subtle, the world is so subtle, that he can distort our thinking, and we start comparing ourselves to other people. You know, the reason the world loves to see public Christian figures fall into sin is because it enables them to deflect their own sin. God's putting his finger on the heart, and then when a pastor falls and it becomes public news, then they can look outwards and say, "Well, see, I'm no worse than he is. At least I'm not a hypocrite." It's a sin deflector. But God still puts his finger on the heart of the problem. If you're here tonight and you're trying to hide from God, if you're here tonight and you are without clothing before God, I beg you, get your heart right with Jesus before you leave. You know, it doesn't have to be public. All you have to do is say, "Lord, I know that you're talking to me. I know right now." And if you're here hiding from God, you know it right now. He wants you to get real with him. He wants you to get right with him so you can be free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It is for freedom you've been set free." Isn't freedom a good sounding thing? So many of us lived in slavery to sin for so long, and Jesus says, "Come to me and be free. For who the Son sets free, he is free indeed." Isn't that the promise of our Lord? Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put me here with, or you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Another result of sin is that it destroys relationships. The perfect helpmate given to Adam by God has now become a scapegoat. I hear this one a lot. Well, it's my wife's fault. It's not your wife's fault. It's your fault. The woman who once took Adam's breath away with his beauty was now being used as an excuse for falling. By the way, this is the second weakest excuse in all of Scripture. The weakest excuse is Aaron's, "Hey, I just put all this gold in the fire and this calf came out." Imagine Aaron is undergoing an eternity of difficulty of ribbing about that excuse. Note the subtlety of the blame in this verse. It's not as straightforward as it appears. Adam is really blaming God by blaming Eve. He's not saying it's her fault. He's saying, "God, you gave her to me, so it must be your fault." He's really blaming God by blaming Eve. "You gave me a woman who made me sin. I was just hanging around minding my own business. Forget the fact that I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, too. I was just hanging around, and you gave me this woman." Now, in 1998, we ask these things of God a different way. We think we're a little slicker. We say things like, "Why didn't you stop this from happening, God? Why did you let this happen, God?" Those are the questions we ask. We need to remember that God never, ever causes sin. Have you ever experienced situations as a Christian where a tragedy occurs, kids get killed or something, and people start asking you questions? "Well, if your God is a loving God, how could he let this happen?" God never causes sin. I always tell people, "Why are you blaming God? God didn't put that bomb in the Oklahoma Federal Building. That was sin that put that bomb there. That was the devil who rules the world right now." James chapter 1 gives us an answer for all of those people. Verses 13 through 18. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." James continues, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Guys, sin is the responsibility of who? The sinner. Who was responsible for Adam taking the fruit and eating? It was Adam. Who was responsible for Eve talking to the serpent and being deceived? It was Eve. Sin has many components, but it's always the person who sins who's responsible. Eve could have been stopped by God. Why didn't God stop her? Because Eve, just like you, just like me, have to choose of our own free will to obey God. We have to choose. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Eve now has to find a scapegoat. I mean, Adam was so busy pointing the finger at her, she had to think on her feet, you know? What am I going to say? So it was the serpent's fault. You know, Eve needed a scapegoat. Now, we need to remember that the serpent had no power over Eve. In and of itself, the serpent was a beautiful thing created by God for their pleasure. In and of itself, the serpent was harmless. But Eve refused, just like Adam did, to accept personal responsibility for her behavior. Now, this is the most common of excuses. When I talk to people about their own sin, these are the kind of excuses that I hear the most often. "I have no control over my behavior. You know, I try to stop, but I just can't." That's a lie from hell. How many of you in here old enough to remember who Flip Wilson is? Gee, that's more than I thought. What was his famous line? "The devil made me do it." Isn't that what we do? "Well, I don't want to accept responsibility. The devil made me to do it." Our culture thinks we're so sophisticated, but things haven't changed at all, have they? From the very first sin in the garden, we're still guilty today of doing the very same thing that they did. We always blame someone or something else. It would be so much simpler in our lives. Our lives would get straightened out so much more quickly if we would accept the responsibility. We blame our environment. We blame our parents, our bosses, our friends, our enemies. We even blame God for the problems in our life, just like they did. We cheat on our spouses, and in counseling I say, "Well, why did you do something? What were you thinking?" "Well, she's not meeting my needs." "It's her fault, the woman you gave me." We bomb abortion clinics and blame the doctors. Think about that, guys. Evil begets evil. We can't escape responsibility for the evil actions. We cheat on our taxes and we blame the government. Well, they're so corrupt and they're ripping us off, it's okay if I do it to them. Well, no, it's not. Well, everybody else does it. It's still not okay. We just passed April 15th. Every single one of us, including your pastor, was tempted to cheat. Every one of us. What we have to do is accept responsibility for our walk with the Lord. We can do things that the world would find acceptable, but our heart, because God's putting His finger on the problems that we have, every one of us has to accept responsibility for those things. You know, we do drugs or we become alcoholics and we blame our genetic disposition to addictive behavior. What's wrong with our culture? We've said nothing you do is our fault. We hurt our own children and we create names for an illness, Munchausen syndrome. It's people hurting kids. It's sin. It's insane. It is a never-ending cycle of despair. I wish you could have been with me in that courtroom. You see these guys, and you've got lawyers walking around. These guys are on trial for their lives, some, and you've got lawyers during a break sitting over there telling jokes and laughing together, and they're the very same lawyers who in hours are going to be opposing one another. It's insane. It's insane. You got lawyers coming up right in front of us. They were coming up to talk to their clients and say, well, I filed a motion to suppress. I filed a motion to dismiss. I filed a motion to this. And there's never any discussion about justice. Did you do it? Yes, I did it. Plead for mercy. Oh, no, I'll file a motion to suppress because you're guilty. It's insane. It's a never-ending cycle of despair, guys. And until you accept full responsibility for the condition of your life, it will never get better. My sin is my fault, your sin is your fault. As long as we're blaming anyone else, things won't change. You know why? Because we can't change one another. We can only change us. We're free from having to react in sin to anything that happens to us. If somebody comes up and calls you bad names, if somebody comes up and tells lies about you, you have a choice to make. I can be free and do what Jesus wants me to do. How's that? Well, I can be free from having to react. I don't have to get angry. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to take it personally. Or I can react in anger and be a slave to my emotions. Guys, it's a real simple choice. What we have to do is learn to accept responsibility. When we know it's our fault, we'll begin to change the way we behave. I can't tell you how many miracles I've seen God do simply because, like the pastor's wife, someone was willing to stand up and, you know, I was just a pig. I was just a glutton. I'm just a sinner. I'm just filthy. My life was filthy. I have to get my heart right with God. And God does miracles. But when we blame other people, God is not able to do anything. What did Jesus say about those in His hometown? He says, I couldn't do any miracles in my own hometown. Why? Because of the unbelief of the people. You've got to get real with God. Then you've got to believe He can, and then watch what He'll do. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. This verse begins God's response to sin. His first act was to curse the tool, the instrument that Satan used to deceive the woman. The creature that lent its body to evil would now forever be changed. Remember, he was beautiful and upright. Now, as a result of the curse, he's going to be forced to crawl on his belly in the dust. Instead of being beautiful and upright, sin made the serpent disgusting. And we, of course, to this day, fear snakes. Most of us, don't we? Sin changes everything. In our fellowship, we've watched beautiful young men and women turn into hard, cold, surly people as they dabbled in sin. Guys, it's not a coincidence. Sin makes people ugly. Sin makes people hard. The tenderness goes away. Gratefully, we've also seen the reverse effects. Paul is always threatening to take before Christ and after Christ pictures of people because the results are amazing. They're stunning. I shared with you about the girl in Bible college who was a heroin dealer. She was a biker. He was a biker. He was her biker girl. And he was a heroin dealer. She had red spiky hair. Everything that could be pierced was, you know. Just hard, hard, hard heroin addict. I saw her and she was telling me the story and I didn't believe her. I was tempted to call her a liar because she looked like an angel. All the tenderness and the softness and the sweetness had returned. We have people in this fellowship who almost overnight have changed in their countenance because they've let Jesus Christ and His love kind of re-tenderize their hearts. And it's so wonderful to watch. Sin changes everything. Sin changes everything. You know, there's always consequences to pay. But when you start to see God moving in your heart and changing you, and even you can see it outwardly, it's just a testimony to God's goodness, to His power. And He can change you. If your heart is hard, He'll soften it. And when your heart softens, so will your countenance. So will your response to people who before you would respond to in anger. You see, sin changed the serpent. Sin will change you. It's amazing what the power of God can do. Verse 15, and we will have to end tonight in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In verse 14, God was speaking to the serpent. In verse 15, God is speaking directly to Satan. Directly to Satan. Enmity, this word means hostility, hatred. What was happening here is God was declaring spiritual war on Satan. History was forever changed as a result of this curse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. God's response to Satan is also prophetic, and this is beautiful. Now, he mentions two offsprings here. The King James uses the word seed. Offspring is actually a better word. The first offspring is Satan's offspring. Who can be Satan's offspring? Guys, this can only be the man the Bible calls the Antichrist. The inference here is absolutely staggering. He will, as the Bible will tell us later, become a man powerful, supernaturally powerful. He'll do false miracles. He'll deceive many, just as his father, the devil, deceived Eve. That's the first seed referred to here. The second seed or offspring is the seed of Eve. And obviously the seed referred to here is Jesus himself. Notice that the Bible says it's only her seed, not Adam's seed. It's only her seed. This is a wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth of our Lord. The Savior would come from a woman, making him 100% man, but he would not have Adam as his father. God would be his father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, a better translation is at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, making him also 100% God. Now, we can't understand 100% man and 100% God, but that's who Jesus was. He never stopped being God, and he was always a man while he was here on this earth. Jesus is still a man. He's a glorified, resurrected man. He's still 100% man and 100% God, still in control. This is a prophecy that Jesus would come from woman, but not from man. So he wouldn't inherit the sin nature that Adam had. Adam gave his sin nature to you and me. Thanks a lot, Adam. We all inherited it, but Jesus didn't because Adam wasn't his father. He will crush your head, God tells to Satan. This is the first presentation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, people say, well, Jesus wasn't born yet. Why do we need to read the Old Testament? Jesus is in every page. Jesus wasn't born yet, but this is the first declaration of the gospel. Speaking directly to Satan, God tells him that his destiny is destruction. There is going to come a glorious time that this verse deals with, Jesus' second advent, when the whole world is waging war. Using the power of Satan, the whole world is waging war against God, and the skies are going to open, and we're going to be there. Jesus is going to come back, and with one simple word, love to know what the word is, but with one simple word, Jesus is going to crush Satan's head. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul writes to the Romans in his final salutation. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then he says, the grace of our Lord be with you. Now, what he could have said was, in the meantime, the grace of our Lord will be with you. This is prophetic of Jesus' second coming, when he will crush Satan's head. But the prophecy doesn't end here. And you will strike his heel. Talking to Satan, God is. And you, Satan, will strike his, the woman's seed, heel. God is telling Satan that the victory will come, but not until God has dealt with the sin problem. This is the infinite love of God. He loves us so much. He created us for fellowship. But in order for us to have fellowship, there has to be a solution to this terrible problem that entered into the world right here in Genesis chapter 3. What am I going to do about sin? I can't fellowship with sin, so I have to do something about this sin problem because I want to fellowship. I want to fellowship with man. God created man for fellowship, and so God had to do something about the sin problem. God is predicting a victory here that at first may not seem like a victory. This was the stumbling block that got most of the Jews. They didn't want a suffering servant Messiah. Isaiah talked about this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's what God meant when he said, you will strike his heel. Yeah, you're going to suffer, or you're going to cause him to suffer. You're going to do what you think is going to destroy him. I'm telling you right now in the Garden of Eden that that's not the end. The end is he's going to come back and he's going to crush your head. You see, it was that Jesus being pierced for our transgressions that enabled us to have peace. The King James says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Now, how much more could God love us than to come to earth in the form of a man in human flesh to endure 33 plus years of walking on this earth, of coming through a birth canal, of being born in a manger, of being subjected to all kinds of indignities. You know, Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. Can you imagine Jesus, God, learning to be a carpenter? I can't even fathom that. He was willing to do it for you and me, and all to one goal. I've come here that I might die. Isn't that a cool thought? He loves you so much that he came to die and he suffered all of the indignities of living as a human. Now, for you and me, it doesn't seem like much indignity, but for God. But for God, this ought to put the cross in its proper perspective. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die that we might be able to have life. The death of Christ bought life for you and me. You ever hear these Christians that say, well, it's not his death, all this blood and this gore you Christians believe in. It's his life that we ought to get inspiration from. It's his teaching. That's nonsense. It's his death that was the point. Jesus, when he was, he told Paul to celebrate communion, he said, by this you're remembering my death until I come again. That's what we celebrate, his death. It is his death that bought us life. Spiritually speaking, it is exactly the same way for us. In order for us to live, we too have to die. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. In John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus himself said, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus is using these terms, love and hate, relatively. What Jesus is saying is, relative to eternal life, if you love your life here, you're going to lose your life. You're going to make decisions temporally instead of eternally. But if you hate your life, relatively speaking, I love my life. I have the best life. I live the most exciting life in the whole world. But you know what? I hate it compared to the thought of being with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. The one who hates his life in this world will earn it in eternal life. That's what Jesus is telling us. In order to live, we must die. What is being born again all about? It is one of the most confusing terms throughout the church. People don't understand what we mean. It's simply saying, I'm going to die to me. When we had a baptism a couple of weeks ago, when people went back in the water, what they were saying was, I'm dying to me. It's a public declaration of my death. It's not really a baptism. It's a funeral that we invited people to. It is the death of the old person. And when the new one comes up out of the water, it's like a brand new baby being born in the image of Christ all over again. All of your sins wiped away. That's what Jesus did for us. We must be born again. That means we need to die. Are you willing to die for Jesus so that you might live? Are you willing to wake up in the morning, go to the mirror, struggle in there, look, you know, all blurry-eyed, and look at your flesh and say, no! And then look to heaven and say, yes. That's what loving your life in this life and hating it in the next is all about if you die. That's what hating your life in this life and loving that life in the next life is all about if you're going to live. It's about saying no to you so you can say yes to Jesus. Imagine what it must have been like for Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, probably the most religious man of all. And he walked out there after a lifetime of achievement, after earning the respect, after earning big bucks, by the way, after working his whole life to get where he is, and he looks out at this peasant carpenter and he says, "You know, you're a man sent from God. Nobody could do these things except that God sent." And Jesus must have looked at him and said, "Nicodemus, you don't understand anything. You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. What about those people?" Nicodemus must have said, "Well, what are you saying?" And Jesus says, "You know, unless a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus asks that question that sounds so silly. It wasn't silly at all. He says, "How can a man go into his mother's womb a second time?" He wasn't naive. What he was saying in modern day language is, how could I have been so wrong? How could everything that I've ever set my hopes on, how could everything that I've ever set as a goal, how could everything I've worked so hard for have been wrong? I was 39 years old and had answered that same question. I'd made a fortune. I'd lost a fortune. I could have made a fortune again. Making money is not hard. But you know, the difficult thing for me was I had to come to grips with that same question. How could everything I've taught my children, how could everything I've taught others, how could everything I've followed and worked so hard for, how could I have been wrong? And we have to deal with the pride issue that we talked about last week. All sin has pride as its root. And Nicodemus had to look at Jesus and say, "You know what? It's okay for me to be wrong." Now, we don't know how long it took Nicodemus to become a believer. We know that he did. But every day until he made that decision, he had to deal with that one question. Pride. How could I have been so wrong? How could that peasant carpenter have everything so together? Guys, as Christians, we need to have things together. That doesn't mean our lives are going to be perfect. That means we go to Jesus Christ every day, saying no to us and yes to Him. That's what this chapter about the fall is all about. Are we going to do what we want, or are we going to do what Jesus tells us to do? That's the question that we all have to deal with. Are you hiding from God? If you are, He says, "Where are you?" You can take the end of verse 9 and put your name there. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you, Ron?'" Ask God to show you spiritually where you are. Don't hide from God. You're naked. You might as well acknowledge that you're naked before the Creator of the universe. And then let God begin that work of regeneration. Let God begin that work in your heart that says, "How could I have been so wrong?" And then get to the next phase. You know what? My life's a mess. I'm willing to be wrong. And then we go to the final phase. You know what? You're right. I'm going to follow you. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Let's pray.